Well, a couple of weeks ago, one of our boys, I won't say which one, came running into the kitchen with his wellies still on, screaming about having trodden in cat business. He hadn't thought even for a second that it might not be the best thing in the world to leave the wellies on and run into the house. I'm tearing my hair out. How many times have we said, take your shoes off? Sometimes Christians can be like that, though. It's not common, but sometimes a Christian can ignore something that really stinks in their life, an attitude or a behaviour that's really quite disgusting and damaging. They've been confronted about it discreetly first. They've been shown the Bible's clear teaching about it. An elder has even gently spoken to them about it, and yet still they defiantly walk it around in the church of God, making a mess everywhere. Well, tonight's passage addresses this sort of thing in the church. It is an uncomfortable passage. It's one that might make us squirm, even. It definitely isn't the sort of passage that a guest preacher might choose in another church. But one of the benefits of preaching systematically through books of the Bible, verse by verse, like we do here at Wheelock, is that we have to wrestle with some difficult passages every now and then. And I hope tonight that you'll see what a blessing it is that we do come across verses sometimes that are hard to hear, but are sobering and a blessing. You remember at the end of chapter 2, don't you, that Paul prayed for the believers in Thessalonica, that they would be strengthened by the Lord in every good word and every good work. Two things. He addressed the good words, the gospel, last time in verses 1 to 5. And now he's addressing the good work of the Lord, the good work. The big idea is this. Christians are to be strengthened by the Lord in every good work. All we do should glorify the Lord. And Paul takes four steps here. He says, firstly, discipline the idle and disruptive. Second, we modeled good work for you. Third, Christ commands good work. And third, so discipline the defiant. So firstly, discipline the idle and disruptive. That's verse 6 there. Just come with me to verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. This has gotten very hot very quickly, hasn't it? Who are these believers who are idle and disruptive? Well, ever since Paul first came to Thessalonica, there were some believers who apparently they decided to quit their jobs and they were being really disruptive in the church. And maybe they thought that because the day of the Lord is imminent, there's no point working. There's no point. We don't actually know why they weren't working. But what we do know, which is most important, are the following things. These people were unnecessarily being a burden on the generosity of other believers, being an active burden on them, as verse 8 implies, when they didn't need to be. These people were perfectly able to work and earn their own provisions, but they were not willing to work. That's what verse 10 implies. And not only that, but these people were also using this free time, paid for by other generous believers, not to be busy serving others, but to be busy bodies. The NIV really, really skillfully mirrors the Greek play on words there. It's very good. Verse 11. Paul is not rebuking people who can't work or people who can't find work despite being willing. He's not talking about people with additional needs or the unwell or the elderly. He's not talking about people in genuine need. He's not rebuking homemakers and mothers supported by their husbands. Paul is rebuking those who are perfectly able, working-age people who are taking financial support from other believers so that they don't have to work. Paul described these same people in his first letter, actually. In chapter 5, verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians, he called the whole church to warn or admonish the idle and disruptive. That's a form of the same Greek word there. And that call comes, you might remember, that call comes right after Paul says, respect and honour your leaders highly and live in peace with them. Which implies these idle and disruptive members of the church are not respecting their leaders or acting peacefully towards them. Now, Paul has repeatedly warned these people. First, in person, when he first came to the city. Verse 10, in person, he has warned them. Then he sent 1 Thessalonians, which rebuked them a second time for their behaviour. And now he's heard that that letter hasn't quite done what he intended. They haven't changed their behaviour. And so he's rebuking them a third time with some pretty serious words, aren't they, if we're honest? These are serious words. This is clear and defiant disobedience to both Scripture and the shepherds in authority over them. And so here Paul commands all the other church members to keep away from them, verse 6, and to not associate with them, verse 14. Now, there are lots of ways evangelicals interpret these two commands. Some say this describes total excommunication with no contact with defiant unbelievers. Now, I'm personally not convinced of this, since Paul calls them believers, and he says at the end of verse 15 that they're not to be treated as enemies, but warned as family. Do you see that? That's why I'm personally not convinced it's about excommunication. On the other end of the spectrum, evangelicals take this to be merely hyperbolic. And they should still be allowed normal contact with all other members. The only restriction Paul is talking about here is formal membership. That's the other end of the spectrum. Now, I just want to acknowledge that this passage has been abused in horrific ways in the past, even now. I spoke with some ex-closed brethren recently, and it is utterly shameful the way the elders of some of these congregations arbitrarily and harshly enact excommunication for reasons that are not clear biblical sins, splitting up whole families. That is horrific abuse. I just want to acknowledge that. And wherever we might land on this spectrum, you might be frustrated that I'm not going to tell you where we ought to land. But wherever we might land on that spectrum, what we think about these instructions, what do they mean? To keep away from, to not associate with. I think it's probably wise to understand at least it is very, very serious, isn't it? Paul isn't saying things can go on as normal. Join in with all the normal church activities. He's not saying that, is he? But Paul is also wanting us to realise that our attitude towards an unrepentant and defiant believer should be that we plead with them to repent in love, earnestly, as though they were our own blood-related brother or sister, and pray for their restoration with heartfelt love. I wonder what you think of that. Is that harsh? Let's come back to that question at the end. Because Paul wants to give us two supporting reasons to accept what he's saying. And then he returns to that question himself. So we're going to return to it. He said, discipline and the idle and disruptive believers. And next, in verses 7 to 9, he says, we modelled good work. We modelled good work, verses 7 to 9 there. Paul isn't being a hypocrite here, is he? He is commanding what he first modelled to them. Just come to verse 7 with me. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. Christians are called to be strengthened by the Lord in every good work. All we do should glorify the Lord. And to equip us for this, He has given us godly believers to imitate. It's not just a nice thing if we have an example to follow in the Christian life. It's necessary to have an example. We realise that's the case for young children growing up, don't we? And it's the same for young Christians too. Same for all Christians. Of course, Christ is the chief model. So anyone that we imitate in the Christian life is only imitation worthy as far as they imitate Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And hopefully you saw when we walked through 1 Thessalonians that when Paul visited Thessalonica on his first mission trip, he worked night and day. That's what he said. He worked hard, in other words. He made tents to sell. He paid for all of his daily provisions himself. That's what it means by eating bread there. It doesn't mean he's only just eating bread there. He says, as a gospel worker, he actually has a God-given right to earn a living from the gospel, verse 9. That's taught in lots of places in Scripture, like 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. And it's why churches like Wheelock, who have the financial means, do generously pay for full-time workers. But Paul chose not to exercise this right during his visit to Thessalonica. Why? Well, it's for their benefit. For their benefit. Verse 8, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. The heart of a Christian is to give, because the heart of Christ is to give. Heart of a Christian is to give because the heart of Christ is to give. A key Christian attitude is to want to serve and help and give to others, not to jump up and down about our own needs or to want to take all that we can from others. Paul didn't want to be a financial burden to these new converts in Thessalonica. They were quite possibly, you know, very poor people. If you remember how he describes them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he describes them as very poor. Paul is thinking of them and their needs, not his own. As 1 Thessalonians 2 verses 5 to 6 says, even though as apostles of Christ they could have burdened them, same word, they didn't want there to be even a suggestion of greedy motives, not even a suggestion. That would not have helped them in their early Christian walk. To say no, though, to free food and boarding on his mission trip, that's a huge sacrifice for Paul, Silas and Timothy. Just imagine how hard it would have been for them to have travelled 50 miles from Philippi, having been severely beaten, backs bleeding, covered in bruises. And then in Thessalonica, they're preaching the gospel are trying to make and sell tents day and night in the gaps of available time. Imagine that. But he didn't want to be a burden. He also wanted to give a role model for imitation too, didn't he? That's verse 9 there. And so Paul, Silas and Timothy could say, copy us. This is the Christian way. Not grasping at our own rights, but taking the form of a servant and laying down our lives for others. This is the Christian way. Follow us. We are modeling it for you. That's one reason, friends, why churches have elders who are in secular work, so that they can be a huge blessing as examples of how to serve other brothers and sisters sacrificially, while also managing the demands of secular life. Elders are far from perfect, you know that. But we are aiming to live like Christ and to be examples to follow. But we're not the only ones who can be examples. If you remember from right at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says this, you became a model, same word, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. When we follow Christ, we can become models for others. Any Christian who imitates Christ can be a model for others. And actually, if you do imitate Christ, it will impact those around you. As you work hard in the home or in the office so that you can be a blessing to others, that will rub off on others. Okay, so Paul has said, keep away from idle and disruptive believers. And then he's spoken about how he, Silas, and Timothy have already modeled the right way to live as Christians. We're givers, not takers. And that means working if we're able. Well, next he says that work is a command in the Lord. In the Lord, it's something he commands. So thirdly, Christ commands good work, verses 10 to 13. Just before we come there, though, to verse 10, I want to briefly outline three biblical principles for work. I'm sorry, this is going to be quite quick. First, do you know God created us to glorify him through work? Before humanity fell into sin by disobeying God, in the very beginning, he created work. He created us for work. God commanded the first people to work in the Garden of Eden. In fact, the Bible says that every believer has been created in Christ so that we might walk in the good works which God prepared for us beforehand. Ephesians 2:20, it's amazing. Work is not a necessary evil. It's a fundamental good designed and prepared by God. It's not a second-class way of serving God, you know. Brothers and sisters, your work matters. Whatever it is, it matters. It is not simply a means to an end. Work isn't just something that we do to earn money so that we can give to missions. Work isn't something that we do just so that we can evangelize people around us, although both of those things are good. No, work is good and God-given so that we might worship him through it. Colossians 3:23 to 24 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart because you are actually serving the Lord Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So friends, we can eat our meals to the glory of God. We can fix pianos, tidy our house, lead a board meeting, pray for someone, give someone a lift, bring someone a cup of water, perform surgery on a cow, if we're qualified, to the glory of God. Second, working and being self-sufficient is a gospel witness. Working, being self-sufficient is a gospel witness. Just listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 to 12. You probably know this already. Make it your ambition to lead a peaceful life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In other words, we shouldn't be taking welfare handouts from the government or the church unless we're genuinely in need. And we definitely don't take handouts so that we can live the lifestyle we think that we're owed. If we need government support to pay for our iPhone or takeaways and holidays, we should just go without those things instead of being an unnecessary burden to others. We seek self-sufficiency, and that is a gospel witness, friends. Third, working means that we can bless others. Ephesians 4:28 says this, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. In other words, Christians are marked by a desire to give and not take. Why? Because Christ himself, who we love and follow, is a giver, not a taker. Well, friends, with this really quick theology of work in our minds, let's just come to verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 3. Verse 10 says, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. Again, it's the same word, command. Not sure why the NIV chose to translate it a different word. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Now he turns directly to talk to these people. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down, more literally, work peacefully and earn the food or the bread they eat. Paul is direct and firm, isn't he? Wonder what my reaction would have been if I heard that in the church of Thessalonica. We've already told you in person and in a letter, be peaceful, people who earn their keep. You people lazily being a burden to others and stirring the pot of gossip, we command you to pipe down and get to work now. You see, to be lazy, at the expense of others is an anti-Christian attitude. And it's robbing God of the worship that he is due by the God-given work he's prepared for us. That's why these idle and disruptive believers in Thessalonica need to be dealt with. And that's why it's so serious. Our attitude should always be shaped by the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for others, serving others, rather than grasping at his rights and demanding to be served himself. Well, it's in this context in the Thessalonian church. The reality here is that some will be disheartened. Just come to verse 13 with me. And as for you, brothers and sisters, he's talking to everyone else now, never tire of doing what is good. Paul doesn't want the generosity of faithful believers to be quenched. It's good and right for those in genuine need to be receiving help from other believers. That's good. Remember, Paul regularly encourages this, and he even went around collecting for the poor believers in Jerusalem, you remember. But it might be very tempting to stop doing good to others if you have been burned personally. So friends, if you've been generous to another believer and then you realise you've been taken advantage of, please resist the temptation to just stop being generous altogether. Perhaps at some point you might feel like you're working hard to serve, but others seem to not be bothering. Don't grow bitter. Don't grow judgmental or cold. Just keep on walking faithfully and serving, watching your own heart. Each of us are only responsible for our own attitude before the Lord. The Lord would have us joyfully serve him and enjoy the work that he's prepared for each one of us every day. Christians are called to be strengthened by the Lord in every good work. All we do should glorify the Lord. And to spur us into this, he has given us a clear biblical teaching to follow. Well, Paul has said to the church in Thessalonica, discipline these stubbornly rebellious, idle and disruptive believers. We modelled how Christians should live, and Christ commands us all to earn our keep instead of taking from others unnecessarily. And finally, he returns to the question that I left in the air at the beginning, the command for church discipline. So fourth, discipline the defiant. Discipline the defiant, verse 14 to 15. Just come there with me, would you? Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. It's another bomb, isn't it? Now, our culture thinks that the loving thing to do is to withhold discipline. But actually, the Bible teaches the very opposite. To withhold discipline is to hate. Proverbs 13:24. A father who refuses to punish his son for disobedience actually hates him. I do tell our children this. God disciplines the ones he loves. Hebrews 12, verse 6. That's what Paul is describing here, church discipline. But I wonder how you feel about the command to deliberately make a rebellious believer feel ashamed. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 10, by the way. Well, the great theologian, Herman Bavinck, he says, shame is a gift from God to us. Quote, it's an operation of God's spirit, indeed a revelation of his wrath, but also of his grace. Shame over sin in our lives is actually evidence of God's work in us. See, this might feel strange because we're steeped in a culture that hates shame. Yet the Bible actually teaches us that shame is God's good gift to us. which leads us to repentance. Shame is a key help for living the Christian life. We only repent of the things that we are ashamed of. We only repent of the things we are ashamed of. Shame is fuel for repentance in the Christian life. Shame is our friend. Just like pain in our physical body is mostly a good thing because it makes us sort out what's hurting, doesn't it? Shame over our sin makes us sort out what is harming us. And it drives us to the arms of grace in repentance. If we don't feel shame in our lives as Christians, it's because we've stopped seeing the filthy sin which really is there in our hearts. That doesn't mean that we stay in a state of shame, though we all, when we see sin and we're ashamed of it, we repent. And then we experience the joy of forgiveness. Shame is God's gift to believers who are wandering off the narrow path. What about church discipline then? Well, the Lord Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 18 that the goal of church discipline is always to restore a believer who is sinning. It should be done with an attitude of humility and love, and it should be kept as quiet and discreet as possible. Paul is emphasizing the same thing here when he says, "Do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer." Same principle. Friends, our attitude matters. The Lord lays out a process for confronting sin in the church in Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15 there, which I'd encourage you to read later. He outlines three stages. First, go and tell them about the sin privately. Try your best not to embarrass them. Don't gossip about it. Don't be harsh or pedantic. If you can bury their faults and just be a peacemaker, you should just do that. Remember, that's what the Lord does 10,000 times with each of us every day. Second, if they don't listen to you and you've shown them that the scriptures clearly teach they are sinning, then take another believer or two to speak with them again. Don't take your spouse or your best friend. I'm sure you know that. There's a reason that the testimony of these people in court is not taken very seriously. They are bound to see things your way. Instead, take someone both of you respect. If they listen, then you have won that person away from dangerous sin. Third, if they still don't listen, tell it to the church, Jesus says. Just like Paul is doing now, right? Tell it to the church. After two previous attempts to gently address this issue, he gets the big guns out, doesn't he? We really don't want an issue to ever get this big. We don't ever want a brother or sister to become defiant to the authority of Scripture and the elders. But if the issue does need to be escalated, the elders should be told first by these two witnesses, and then if they agree that this is unrepentant and sinful defiance of the Scriptures, they will call a special members meeting. The church members would then need to vote to all take the sort of action that Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. All of this is given to the church as God's grace to sinners. I hope you can see that. At root, this is the message of the gospel. Anyone, no matter how sinful they are, is invited by God to turn to him in repentance and faith and be completely clean from sin. Forgiven and free forever. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ paid for our sin on the cross by his blood shed for us. So friends, we've seen that Christians are called to be strengthened by the Lord, strengthened by the Lord in every good work. All that we do should glorify the Lord. And we've seen just how serious this command is. Well, Paul closes his letters to the Thessalonians on an incredibly warm letter, thankfully. He's deliberately called these people who need church discipline brothers and sisters at the beginning. Did you see that? And now he prays that every single brother and sister would know the peace of the Lord. And he repeatedly emphasizes that word, all and every, right at the end. It's not just the faithful believers that he's praying for here, but for the unfaithful ones too. He wants them to know this love and warmth towards them. Just come to verse 16 with me. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you, even those idle and disruptive. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Isn't that amazing? What a wonderful way to close this letter. Friends, we need hard, direct, firm truth sometimes. It's not what we need first, but if we don't listen, if we're stubborn and ignore our shepherds and the scriptures, then we do need the temperature to be turned up. But at the same time, we also need the great warmth of God's unfailing love through his people, our church family.